Well, good morning, folks. When it comes to your turn to speak in church, it isn't always easy to decide what to speak upon, especially when it's a series of talks that is in question. Should it be a thematic study, like say on grace or love or something like that? Or maybe a character study, maybe do something on King David or Moses or Paul? Should it be a particular book, a book of the Bible? And if so, should it be taken from the Old Testament or from the New Testament? Should it be a historical book, a prophetic book, wisdom literature, something like Proverbs, which obviously Jeff has done splendidly? Or should it be maybe a pastoral epistle or one of the four Gospels in the New Testament? So it's not always easy to decide what to speak upon. And earlier this year, I found myself literally flicking through the Bible in a desperate search for inspiration. And I landed on Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. So I thought, why not do Nehemiah? Now, all of the previous talks that I've done over the years, I have them filed away in paper folders. Fortunately, they're not all electronic, but I have them all paper copies of them all. And they're all carefully arranged in ascending order of the books of the Bible. So I thought, well, I better do a quick check just in case I would have spoken on Nehemiah in the past. So I worked my way through the folders: Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Esther. Excellent, I thought. No Nehemiah. So straight on to Amazon, and six commentaries on Nehemiah promptly purchased. And then I began my serious reading of Nehemiah. Except as I did so, I thought, this seems very familiar to me. Now, obviously, I would have read Nehemiah before several times, but I mean, this seemed very familiar to me. So I thought, has somebody else in Castlereagh Fellowship done a series on Nehemiah? Or maybe one of our visiting speakers has done something on it, but to the best of my recollection, no. Better check the folders again. Maybe I've got one out of alphabetical order. So I went through them again: Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, except this time I was pulling the folders fully out. And of course, Ezra and Nehemiah, it was the same folder. So opened it up, and of course I found four lovely talks on Ezra and Nehemiah. A check then through my bookshelves revealed that I already had five commentaries on Nehemiah, and that is why it was all so very familiar. Well, I thought, I have just bought six new commentaries on Nehemiah, so Castlereagh Fellowship is getting Nehemiah come what may. I wasn't an economics teacher for nothing. So that's, I'm afraid, how I came upon this series. And I should say that I haven't just regurgitated my old talks. They were anyway on as much on Ezra as on Nehemiah. These talks are all going to be on the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a great book, and Nehemiah himself was undoubtedly a great leader. Indeed, it isn't uncommon whenever you get any sort of course or talk on biblical leadership for it to be based on Nehemiah, and sometimes even as regards leadership in the secular world. James Montgomery Boyce calls Nehemiah the first book on leadership ever written. Whilst one of my six new commentaries purchased from Amazon on Nehemiah is called Becoming Nehemiah, Leading with Significance. And this book is authored by David McKenna. And although McKenna is a Christian, his book applies the principles of Nehemiah's leadership to the secular business world. However, as Don Carson points out, Nehemiah is not primarily a book about leadership. It is primarily a book about God and God's dealings with his people. So I've gone for something of a compromise approach. I'm going to divide our studies of the book of Nehemiah into five talks. And with each talk, I'm going to try to tease out one particular aspect of Nehemiah's leadership skills. But I'm not going to confine myself to his leadership qualities. We'll be thinking of much else besides. And the titles of the five studies are Nehemiah's Burden, Nehemiah's Project, Nehemiah's Enemies, Nehemiah's Example, and finally, Nehemiah's Return. So let's turn to this morning's text, and we're going to read then Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. As I've said, the title for this morning's study is Nehemiah's Burden. But before we really dive into the text, it's wise, I think, to give a bit of historical background. The book of Nehemiah is set during the reign of King Artaxerxes, the ruler of the powerful Persian Empire. Artaxerxes was actually the stepson of Queen Esther, as in the biblical book of that name. She had married Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes. Keep up. If you want some trivia, Artaxerxes was also apparently known as Longimanus, or long-handed, not because he wrote in that style, but apparently because his right hand was longer than his left hand. Now, to go back a bit, Israel was at this time a sort of like a rump state. The glory days of David and Solomon had long since gone. The old northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrians, while Judah had fallen foul of the Babylonians, who had destroyed the Jerusalem temple and the walls of Jerusalem and taken most of the people into exile. But the Persians had subsequently defeated the Babylonians, and they had become the dominant world power. In contrast to the Babylonians, the Persians didn't believe in deporting people from their homeland. In actual fact, what they did was to repopulate their subject cities. And also, they allowed them to worship their own local deities, their own gods and goddesses. Now, this wasn't done because the Persians were nice and kind people. Rather, it was thought that it would assist political stability. If people were back in their homeland and they were allowed to worship their own gods, then they would be less inclined to rebel. And thus, Cyrus, the first great Persian emperor, had allowed the people of Judah to return to Jerusalem with a view to rebuilding their temple and their city. However, the rebuilding work invited much opposition from surrounding provincial rulers, and it thus took 21 years for work on the temple to be completed. After a further period of around 60 years, a second wave of exiles returned from Babylon under the leadership of Ezra, and they began the work on rebuilding then the walls of Jerusalem. But again, this ran into opposition. Again, provincial rulers, they sent a letter to the Persian emperor claiming that the men of Judah were fortifying their city because they were intent on rebelling against Persian rule. Thus, the emperor issued an order for the rebuilding program to stop, and it would actually appear that any reconstruction work on the walls and gates of the city was basically reversed. Therefore, Jerusalem was in a pretty desolate state. It did have a rebuilt temple, but little else besides. And the events of Nehemiah begin then with a visit to the king's winter palace in Susa from one of Nehemiah's brothers, Hanani, accompanied by some other men from Judah. And we know the year. It was 445 BC because we're told it was the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. All we're told of Nehemiah himself is that he was the son of Hakaliah and that he was cupbearer to the king. Now, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that that meant that Nehemiah was like just like a butler. Cupbearer to the king was a very privileged and powerful position in the king's court. He was really like a confidant of the king. Indeed, some liken him to like almost like a prime minister, just like Joseph's position under the Egyptian pharaoh. The cupbearer would be a highly trusted individual, for it was his responsibility to ensure that anything served up to the king was no, as we say, no Mickey Finn. Any poison chalice, and Nehemiah would literally forfeit his life. Nehemiah then inquires after the welfare of the Jewish nation and specifically the condition of Jerusalem. And he's informed of a sorry state of affairs. Verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. That takes us then to the heart of this morning's study. That was the background, the context. Our study of this, for this morning then, is really Nehemiah's burden for his people and their city. And there are three things I want to highlight, and they do all start with the letter P. So good news for any Presbyterians out there. Number one, Nehemiah's priority. Nehemiah's priority. It is important to realize that as cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah would have been a wealthy man, and that will become apparent as we make our way through the book. Not only was he wealthy, but as part of the royal court, he was secure. But Nehemiah's priority was neither his wealth nor his security. Rather, it was the lot of his people and their city. Nehemiah had not lost touch with his roots. He knew he was an Israelite first and foremost, and his ancestral city was Jerusalem. His priority. Secondly, Nehemiah's pain, his pain. Nehemiah is heartbroken by Hanani's report. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And this was no temporary knee-jerk emotional response. For some days I mourned. Nehemiah is cut to the bone by the information on Jerusalem's declension. Nehemiah was a passionate man, and again, this will become apparent as we make our way through the book right to the last chapter. He is no stoic, impassively receiving the news of the Judahites' distress. You see, Nehemiah knew that Judah's lamentable condition reflected badly upon his God, Yahweh. If Judah is so weak, if Jerusalem is a mere shell of a city without any means of defense, then the surrounding nations will conclude that the God of Israel is a weak deity relative to those gods worshipped by the Persians and other pagan peoples. And Nehemiah is sorely grieved by this realization. So Nehemiah's priority, Nehemiah's pain, and thirdly, Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah's response to this tragic state of affairs is to pray, to communicate with the God of heaven. And his prayer is summarized then in what follows in verses 5 to 11. And I'm going to divide his prayer up into six components, and more delight for the Presbyterians, because each still begins with the letter P, so it's a bit of a bumper yield for you this morning. Number one, praise, praise, verse 5. Nehemiah begins where all prayer should begin, with an acknowledgement of who God is. He is the God of heaven. He acknowledges his power, the great and awesome God. He acknowledges his faithfulness. He is the God of the covenant, utterly trustworthy in his character, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Secondly, petition, verse 6. Nehemiah implores God to hear his prayer offered on behalf of your servants, the people of Israel. This is no selfish prayer. This is intercession. It's supplication on behalf of his countrymen. And thirdly, penitence. Penitence, verses 6 to 7. In these verses, we have a confession of sin. And what is noticeable is, first of all, that there is no attempt to whitewash sin. No mitigating factors or extenuating circumstances are cited. Simply, we have acted very wickedly toward you. We have disobeyed your commands. But secondly, Nehemiah involves himself in this confession, including myself and my father's house. This, you see, is corporate sin. The entire nation has been guilty of failing God. And Nehemiah doesn't seek to remove himself from such an identification. He owns up to his own shortcomings, rather than try to ring fence himself from others in Judah. Fourthly, promise, verses 8 to 9. Nehemiah reminds the Lord of his gracious promise that should the people repent of their sin, then he will restore their fortunes. He will return them from their exile. They will again reside in the place God chose as a dwelling for his name, Jerusalem. Fifthly, possession, verse 10. Nehemiah adds the reminder that his countrymen are God's possession. They are his servants. They are those who the Lord redeemed from slavery in Egypt, exercising his great power to do so. They are his people. They're God's people. And then finally, plea. Nehemiah's plea, verse 11. Nehemiah implores the Lord to hear his prayer and that of his fellow worshippers, to hear and answer positively. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. This man is, of course, Artaxerxes. And as we will see next time, Nehemiah is mustering up the courage and looking for the right opportunity to make what is going to be a spectacular request of the king. But he does so only on the back of fervent prayer. And that takes me then to our three lessons, our three applications for today. Remember, I said that each week I was going to tease out one lesson on leadership and then two other general lessons for good measure. So the first one, which is to do with leadership, is about the importance of prayer. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He was a man of intense prayer. Indeed, I could actually add another P, a seventh P, to my previous list, and that is persistence. Note verse 4, for some time I mourned, fasted, and prayed. For some time. Or verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. Day and night. And what is interesting is that Nehemiah received Hanani's report in the month of Kislev. We read that in verse 1 of chapter 1. But if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, you will read there that it is the month of Nisan when Nehemiah actually makes his request of Artaxerxes. That is some 3 to 4 months later. So we can safely assume that for somewhere between a quarter and a third of a year, Nehemiah was in earnest prayer before God day and night on the matter at hand. And anything that is done for the Lord should always be preceded by prayer, saturated with prayer, with persistent, intense prayer. Always remembering, of course, that it is the Lord's work. Except the Lord build the house, its builders labor in vain. Psalm 127, verse 1. The finest leaders are men of prayer. In the spiritual domain, the domain of the church, that has to be so. Yes, strategic planning. Yes, you know, hard work, grafting, industry, yes. But nothing should supplant the precedence of prayer. Prayer should be our first recourse. And you know, I do think that often our language gives us away. You know, you'll regularly hear us say things like, well, all we can do is pray about it. Or you're just going to have to take it to the Lord in prayer. And the inference is almost, well, I can't do anything about it myself, so I'm going to have to go to the Lord. In other words, prayer is like a last resort. And yet, think what the Apostle James said. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. James 5, verse 16. Or the Apostle Paul, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, Ephesians 6, verse 18, or simply, pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. So the importance of prayer, good leadership in the church requires prayer, men of prayer. Secondly, is to do then with the call of God. Nehemiah was in the right place at the right time to give effect to God's purposes for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Just like his stepmother Esther, Nehemiah occupied a position of influence. In his case, he was cupbearer to the king. And he proved to be God's instrument for this particular chapter in redemptive history. Of course, Nehemiah needed to be sensitive and responsive to God's will, and Nehemiah was not found wanting. Now, I suspect that none of us will be called upon to rebuild the walls of a city. Although I suppose we could make a case that our St. Patrick, that is, Kells of Castlereagh Fellowship, maybe did hear such a call to rebuild those walls outside. But God has you in your place, whether that be, you know, in your home, your neighborhood, your workplace, your sports club, or whatever. God has you there to serve him. You are his instrument, and he wants to use you in his service. So the question is, are you, am I, open to hearing his voice? And when we do so, are we willing to obey? Are we willing to be like Nehemiah, to answer the call of God, relegating our personal comfort and our personal security to the furtherance of God's redemptive purposes for this world? The importance of prayer, responding to the call of God, finally, the faithfulness of God. God is absolutely faithful to his people. God pledged himself to Israel. He promised he'd restore their fortunes should they repent of their waywardness. And as we'll see, he honored that pledge. But more than that, God promised that he would send the Messiah who would die for their sins. And God has pledged himself to us, his New Testament people, the Church of Jesus Christ. He sent his Son to die for us, for our sins. And having accepted his Son's sacrifice and accepted us in him, he has promised that he will never forsake us. We are absolutely secure in him. He will never deny us. He is an utterly faithful God. He'll journey with us throughout our pilgrimage on earth, and he will be our constant companion in the eternal home that awaits his people. Praise be to his glorious name. Next time, we're going to be moving into chapter 2. And we'll discover then more about Nehemiah's leadership qualities and more about the wonderful Lord that both he and we serve. Amen.